Jeremiah, chapter 36, verses 9 and 10. Now in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, all the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Then Baruch read from the book of the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemara, the son of Shephan, the scribe, in the upper court, at the entry of the new gate in the Lord's house, to all the people. Thank you. You may be seated.
Because there are so many things going on within the text, it's hard to reduce it to a point in which it's clear. I was talking to Connie last week, and I said, did I get everything in? She goes, yeah, you got everything in. She goes, it's a lot of stuff. And I understand that, and just want to let you know that I feel sorry for you in many respects. But I am going to encourage you to keep up in the sense that God has a wonderful truth within this passage. What we know is that the king that's being addressed in this particular text is Jehoiakim. It has been his brothers that have been kings with him, and it really has been the family of Josiah that's been a part of this. What we know is at the very beginning of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 1, it starts off by saying, in the 13th year of Josiah, then Jeremiah becomes the prophet. So really about halfway, I think Josiah was king for 31 years. So about halfway into his reign, Jeremiah is called. We know that according to Jeremiah chapter 1, he's a young man. And he doesn't feel really ready for the task. And he tells God that. But God says, just say what I tell you to say and do what I tell you to do, and everything will be okay. Well, Jeremiah has been doing that. And for now, well over 30 years, he has been, according to this particular text. He will go on to over 40 years minister to his people. And of course, they will not respond. They will ultimately go into captivity because of the rebellious nature and the rejection of the prophecy that Jeremiah has given them. The prophecy that God has given Jeremiah to give to them has been very clear. It's impossible to read it any other way. If in fact you will surrender your lives before God, if you'll do what he tells you to do, if you'll stop being mean to your people, if you stop taking advantage of them, if you'll stop sacrificing your children on the altar of Molech, everything will be okay. But they're not doing it. So from the times of Josiah, Josiah was a fairly good king, but he ends his reign rebelling against God. About his 30 years, he does pretty well. Comes the final year, God warns him, don't mess with the king of Egypt. He does, and he dies because of that. Jehoiakim, one of his sons, will see his father die as a result of rebelling against God. He will then have a son by the name of Jehoaz. Josiah will have another son by the name of Jehoaz. He will reign for 3 months, and his wickedness will destroy his life. God will take him out. So Jehoiakim will see his brother being taken out because he'll see his father fail and out of rebellion be taken out. He'll see the blessings that God gave his father during those 30 years because he did the right thing. But now on top of that, he'll see when you rebel against God how destructive it is. He'll see that now with Jehoaz, 3 months, dead, out of the picture. Now Jehoiakim will come into office, and you would think that, okay, lesson learned, everything's okay. But he begins almost immediately to rebel against God and go against the things of God. The warning of God continues to come before Jehoiakim, and in the fourth year in particular, some things begin to move. It is the fourth year of Jehoiakim that we pick up in chapter 36 that is written. What is interesting about chapter 36 is that it has been preceded by a time that was really 17 years later. This is where the confusion comes. So it was dealing with, and he had been dealing with Zedekiah, who was the final king and was a brother to Jehoiakim, who took over after Jehoiakim had died. And so in many respects, God is really warning Zedekiah and going back to his brother Jehoiakim and giving him it as an example and saying, you don't want to do what your brother did. Remember this? So we're having a deja vu moment in chapter 36, and we're going back in time 17 years, and we're seeing what is happening in the life of Jehoiakim when he rebelled against God. Now, chapter 36 is interesting in the sense of something's happening in his fourth year. He will reign for 11 years, but in his fourth year, something catastrophic will begin to happen. And then it'll be in his fifth year that he'll have the prophecy read to him from Baruch, who is the scribe of Jeremiah. And he will begin to read the prophecy of Jeremiah. Why doesn't Jeremiah read it? Because he's in prison. So he sends his sidekick, and he says, you got to read this. The question is, when's a good time to read this kind of bad news to the king? Because as we've already read about Jehoiakim, he has a record of not liking prophets who tell him bad news. And as we had made mention, Uriah, who was another prophet, had come. He had already chased down all the way down to Egypt and made sure he was dead. So, you know, I'm sure that Baruch at this time is going, I don't think it's a good idea to read any time to King Jehoiakim. Nevertheless, he will read, and God will deal in his heart, and we've read about that in Jeremiah chapter 45. I'm going all over the place, I know, but God is going to prepare his heart. So he will go in and read. It'll be in this chapter that he'll go before Jehoiakim, and it'll be in this chapter that Jehoiakim will hear a few paragraphs and then get angry, and then he'll tear it up and throw it in the fire. We know it's the winter time. We know it's the ninth month. Kislev is the month of the Jewish calendar, and we know that it's in the ninth month. It's basically November, December, so we're just right about there in our timeline as we begin to relate, and things are starting to get cold, and he was sitting by the fire, as it will tell us later on in the text, when he hears this news and when he ultimately tears up the documents and throws it away. Of course, just because he tears up the document and throws it away doesn't mean it stops. And God ultimately at the end of chapter 36 will say, write it again, except this time tell Jehoiakim he won't have any lineage sitting on the throne. Jehoiakim will die in such a horrific way that his body will be thrown over the wall. Dogs will eat his flesh. He will have no decent burial, and his son will try to take over, Jehoiakim, and will only have office for 3 months, will not literally sit on the throne, and he will die. After that, his brother Zedekiah will take the throne and will rebel in the midst of it as well. In all of the rebellion that we see with all of the kings, our initial thought is, maybe people rebel because they just don't understand. Maybe people rebel because they just don't know. Maybe people rebel. And so one of the things that the text is revealing to us is that God is a gracious, loving, compassionate God. He does not cease from giving us every opportunity. He is not hiding his truth. People are worried, well, what about this person way over in this place? You know, and I keep reminding people, we're on a little ball. This is no problem for God to go on one end of the ball to the other end of the ball. He literally surrounds the ball with the universe, and the universe is not big to him. So it's just ridiculous for us to perceive that God is not someplace on this little planet as we understand him to be clearly omnipresent and omniscient about all things. But the point is that we're going to see in this particular text that though somebody is aggressively rebelling and not wanting to hear, and what Jeremiah repeats over and over again is that the people are stopping up their ears. So, and God is still bringing the message that the tenacity of God and the longing of God is that he's not willing that any should perish. So for us to perceive that somebody somewhere out there is somewhere lost in ambiguity, and I don't know what's going on, and I don't know what the message is ridiculous. Acts chapter 17 makes an interesting mention in it as Paul goes to Athens in that particular passage. He stands before the Areopagus, and in there is the statue of the unknown God. Of course, that's what's in case they might have missed one, because gods were all over the place. And in that particular setting, the Stoics, as well as the Epicureans, were sitting there, as the text tells us, and they're debating and looking to hear something new, always wanting to hear something new. And Paul says, you want to hear something new? I'm going to tell you something new. Do you see this unknown God? I'm going to tell you about him, because he's the one that created heaven and earth, and he begins to talk about all these things. But one of the things that he states within the passage is that God has so created and so ordained and so sovereignly ruled in such a way that he has placed each one of us strategically. It's a very interesting text. You ought to read it. But he has placed every one of us strategically that we might come to him. Your personality is different. My personality is different. The surroundings that we live in is very unique. But because you're different, your surroundings have to be different. The people that raise you have to be different, and your circumstances have to be different, but God has so ordained that you were born at the place that you were, that you had the parents that you had, that you lived in the country that you lived in, so that you might, as the text goes on to say, seek for him. So God has strategically orchestrated all these things. And one of the things that we've been looking at, and there are three fundamental points as we go through these three first paragraphs that we've been looking at in this particular passage is that God can't be ignored. And the reason God can't be ignored is because his word can't be obscured. The evidence of God's word, as we were talking about, truth is self-evident, right? It's self-evident, as we talked about. Look, really, if you think about it, and Romans chapter 1 is just, what a great text that is, isn't it? Because it really tells us that the wrath of God is against all man because man refuses to admit the truth that he sees. And there are just basically two fundamental truths, and we used to sing them, there was a prayer that we used to pray in school, believe it or not. There was a prayer we used to pray in school before we would start class. You say the Pledge of Allegiance and you would pray the prayer. And it was, God is great, God is good. And you would oftentimes pray this before you ate. And God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. By his hands we are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. Amen. And you would pray that particular prayer in school, in public school. This is a public school. The fundamental declaration of God in the prayer is, God is great, God is good. Those are the only two things you have to admit to be saved. When you think about it, those are the only things that you have to admit. Because when you look at, step outside, look at the sky. Okay, did you make that? No. Okay, so somebody bigger than you had to have made that. We know that even stars die, so they had to have had a beginning. Someone made that. How big was he? Bigger than you? That's the fundamental. You have to believe that there's someone greater than you. And the second thing is this. You have to believe that if that person that's greater than you isn't nice, you're in trouble. Because if he doesn't rescue you, if he uses that great power to come at you, you have not a prayer. But if he uses that great power to rescue you, you'll be okay. So you have to believe that someone's going to have to rescue you, because obviously you're not big enough to go against that kind of force, and you need somebody to rescue you. This is the name Jesus, Savior, Rescuer. So the fundamental truth is that God is great, and we believe that God is good, and Scripture says that he sent his Son. Now, what we understand Son in the Hebrew, making reference, actually the word Son itself means a building block. But the emphasis of the word is it's an extension of self. So God sent an extension of himself. In Isaiah, it says that it was God's right hand or his arm he extended to us. If you cry for help, what are you asking for? Someone to extend their hand to help you out. So guess what happened according to John chapter 1? Grace and truth. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father has explained him, full of grace and truth, was extended to us. And he says, take my hand. Believe in me. If you'll believe in me, you'll have everlasting life. I'll rescue you. The truth of the gospel is not a complicated truth. But you have to humble yourself and at least admit that somebody is greater than you and you need to be rescued. The fact of the matter is that people reject the fundamentals. And this is the reason why the message doesn't come as clearly as they would often perhaps want, because had the message come more clearly, then they would have helped be held more accountable to the greater message. Scripture tells us that the more that you and I are given, the more we're actually held accountable to. So if in fact somebody rejects the basics, should you give them more? God is gracious, and he is not willing that any should perish. And we're looking within the particular passage of his tenacity and his desire to save. And truth is not only self-evident, but what he's going to reveal within the passage is it's historically vindicated. I mean, when God says he's going to do something, what does it happen? It doesn't. Just look down through the history. And as Romans says, not only is truth obvious and self-evident within us and externally around us, but when you think about the self-evident truths, like if a person has a self-centered mindset, they're not going to get along with people. That's kind of a self-evident truth, isn't it? But that's what Scripture says. I mean, you're not going to have a lot of friends. If you're self-consumed, then things are not going to go well with relationships. I mean, Scripture tells us this, but we know that to be true. We know that to be true. And really, fundamentally, bottom line is, cheaters really never do prosper. I mean, they might get a lot of stuff, but they're not really happy. We know that to be true. I mean, you go through the fundamentals of all of this stuff is written on our hearts, so the conscience, as Romans says, bears witness. And that's one of the reasons why Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, you're without excuse. And chapter 2, verse 1 says, you're without excuse. Twice he says it. You have no excuse, because the evidence is all around you. So within this particular passage, he is telling us that God's word cannot be obscured, it cannot be ignored. If people reject God, it isn't because the message isn't clear. It's because they choose to believe something else. And that's going to be the fundamental truth. In fact, the greatest rebellion is in the setting. I mean, here you are looking at our states. The gospel couldn't be more available. And we were talking about last week the fact that you can turn on the TV and ungodly people on TV will mock the message of the gospel. Now, what I'm saying by that is that they know clearly what the message is. It's not they don't know what it is. It's just that they don't. And so the message has not been obscured through the years. And it's not been hidden, and God clearly is not willing that it be hidden. The second point that we saw is even though Jeremiah was imprisoned, the gospel is not going to be sequestered by that. And God's messengers will continue to come. And I think what's interesting is not only that somebody like Jeremiah not be thwarted in declaring the message if God has so called him to proclaim it, but you look at the Old Testament, Balaam, which Balaam was a prophet for hire. And he was willing to give bad news on behalf of God's people, but God says, no, I'm not going to let you do that. And Balaam, every time he comes out with a prophecy, has to come out good. And even though he wanted to give bad prophecy, he couldn't. Of course, the whole story with the donkey actually talks to him and rebukes him. And that's recorded, of course, in the New Testament as well. But the point is that even if a prophet wanted to be sequestered, i.e. Jonah. He couldn't be. And it just shows the consistency of God's message. And Paul is interesting, locked up in prison. The gospel goes out to more people through the epistles of Paul written in the prison than had he gone around in a circuit preaching. So God is establishing that he has no boundaries. And, you know, the things that we worry about. Oh, you know, if a missionary gets locked up or something like this, how will the people know? Rest assured, God's message is not going to get set aside, detained, restrained in any way. God is going to get that message out. The third point is going to be today, as we look at the passage, the timing. And the timing is pretty interesting within this, because I think some people say, well, you know, I would have been receptive to what God was saying if it was would have been the right time. How would I have known the time? And so our perspective, our perceptive is perception is that, you know, the time wasn't right for me to do this. The point of this particular passage is God not only knows the time, he orchestrates the time. And when God says time, you're not going to miss it. If you pick up with me, within the passage, we'll pick up in verse 9, and it actually tells us the time, and that's why the text is emphasizing this. It says in verse 9, now it came about in the fifth year of Jehoiakim. Now that's going to be a key point, so just kind of underline the word fifth. It came about in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month. Okay, so now he's getting a little bit more specific. You might want to underline ninth month, because that's going to be significant. That all the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Now, the text is telling us that something made them proclaim a fast. I saw some commentators, and some were saying, well, it's because they would have these monthly fasts, and on these particular times, certain months of the year, they would have these fasts. Yes, I understand that, but according to Zechariah, in particular, chapter 7, verse 5, this is not a normal time, the ninth month, for a fast. So you kind of have to rule that one out. This is not, you know, people, it's like Christmas. It's going to fall probably around December. So if in fact it's summertime, although I think there were soap operas that were celebrating Christmas in summertime. But anyway, if it's summertime, you're not thinking we're going to celebrate Christmas. The same thing is true here. The ninth month, this is the wintertime. There are no Jewish feasts. There's a feast in the first month. We're talking about the religious calendar, the month of Abib. There's or Nisan would be another way that it's used or declared. But in the first month of the Jewish calendar, their religious calendar, there is a feast. That's Passover, right? And so with the feast, oftentimes there might be a fast that is attached to that. There would be a feast in about the third month. And there is a feast and final feast in the seventh month, but there are no feasts in the ninth month, the tenth month, the 11th month, the 12th month. There are no feasts. There are no designated times of fast in these months. So the question you have to ask yourself is, why in the ninth month are they having a fast? Now what's interesting is, if you back up, when Jeremiah turns to Baruch and he says, you got to take this scroll and you got to read it. And of course, right off the bat, I would say, when? And Jeremiah turns to me and goes, when the fast comes. Now, it's an interesting question. When is the fast coming? And who, I mean, at this juncture, Jehoiakim's not bringing any fast in. He hates God. He's fighting against God. So the king isn't going to declare a fast. How in the world are they going to have a fast at a time when the king is rejected and rebelling against God? They're worshiping idols in the temple of God. How was there going to be a fast? And if you look at the passage, it reads this way. If you back up into chapter 4, Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote down the dictation of Jeremiah to the words of the Lord when he spoke to him on the scroll. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am restricted. I cannot go into the house of the Lord, but you go and read the scroll which you have written at my dictation, the words of the Lord to the people at the house of God, on, what does it say? A fast day. When is that? Well, we know according to the beginning of chapter 36 that it's about, what year is it? It's the fourth year of Jehoiakim. But we also know in verse 9 that it's now the fifth year of Jehoiakim. So now it's about a year later, and now out of the blue, there's a fast. No, it's not out of the blue. And that's where, if you go with me to chapter 46 of Jeremiah, it says in chapter 46 in verse 1, "Now that which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations, to Egypt concerning the army of Pharaoh, Necho, king of Egypt, which was at the Euphrates River at Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim." So what has just taken place? Well, here's what's just taken place. King Jehoiakim was holding out, hoping that the king of Egypt was going to somehow defeat the king of Babylon, because Babylon was the country that was coming against him. He was thinking, we'll just wait this out. King of Egypt will come up. Carchemish, the great battle, will happen, and we'll be okay. I don't have to listen to God. I don't have to obey God. I don't have to do anything. Guess what happens at the Battle of Carchemish? Egypt's defeated. Babylon swallowed them up. Guess what now is happening? They're finishing up the defeat of Egypt, and guess what they're doing? They're heading back down to Jerusalem. They're already at this moment starting to surround the city. And now all the people in the environs of little Judah and Jerusalem are coming together, and they're going, it's time to pray. My daughter calls it a come to Jesus moment. And people, it's interesting, and I'm sure that many of us saw this phenomenon when the towers fell in New York. It was interesting to watch people coming together to pray. And you know, it was interesting. I never saw anybody. And I'm talking, we're in New York. So I'm not saying that's the most godly place on the earth, would you say? So we're in New York, and I didn't see one person go, and we pray to hell. I didn't see one New Yorker do that. I saw them praying to the God of the heavens. Oh, I didn't think you believed in the God of the heavens. It's amazing how all of a sudden we come out of the woodwork and we want to pray to God. So it's exactly what's happening in this particular setting. Things are getting rough, and the king doesn't have to call for a prayer day. Everybody's coming together for prayer day. And if you read the passage, it says in verse 9, "Now it came about in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, ninth month, that all the people of Jerusalem and all the people who came from the city of Judah and Jerusalem proclaimed a fast." All the people proclaimed a fast. Now, what's also interesting is that it's in the ninth month. And the reason that that's interesting is because there is no Jewish feast and it is not a normal time for fasting, it is a time in which the Jews began to adopt the thinking of the Babylonians. And they saw the ninth month as a time of dreams and wishes coming true. Almost sounds like Orlando, doesn't it? So they would come together and they would begin to hope for good to come. Interesting thing, and we won't have time to go into it, but in Amos in chapter 5, the prophet gives an indictment against God's people, and he says, you know what? You took the idols of the stars and the heavens and you carried them along with you. What we know according to Isaiah 47 is that Babylon was very much into the stars and the heavens. It will be the reason why God in his grace at the time of the birth of Christ will give a star to the men in the east, i.e. Babylon, stargazers, because God has given every opportunity for all mankind to be saved. The point is that God knows when and how we're going to respond. And though man is not in sync, and this is the point, though man is not in sync with God's feast or the times, or, you know, people say, well, it's not Sunday, how can a person be saved? They're not going to church, how can a person be saved? And God goes, watch me. I'll save them where they are, in the circumstance that they're at, the things that they're worshiping, I'll begin to reveal my truth to them in that particular setting. And it shows that the perfect timing that God begins to use is this timing of the Egyptians being defeated, the ninth month, and then he turns to Baruch and he goes, now it's time to read. The hearts are softened. When does God bring his message in the hearts of people? You know, I watch this all the time. And, you know, there are certain people that you talk to about the Lord and you just see a callousness and coldness and difficult. Watch. There is a time that God begins to move in their lives. And as God begins to move, they begin to get soft. And as they begin to get soft, God turns to you and he goes, now. Now. The thought is, well, I'm going to miss the timing of God. You're not going to miss the timing of God. Let me give you an example. If you go all the way back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 7. It's an interesting reminder. Genesis chapter 7, you know that little thing called the flood? How would you know when to go into the ark? How would you know when to go into the ark? It's very interesting. If you look with me in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, it reads this way. In the 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, the 17th day of the month, obviously God's getting kind of specific here. On the same day, are you reading this with me? On the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the skies were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 13. On the very same day. Are you reading this with me? Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, the sons of Noah, Noah's wife, and three wives entered the ark. How would you know when to enter? I don't know. Go. Get in. And I start seeing those things burst. Get in. Get in. If you look with me in Exodus chapter 12, how did the children of Israel know to get out of Egypt? How would they know the time? Well, God predicts the time in Exodus chapter 12. And he says, you're going to have a feast. It's going to be called the Passover. And this is what you're going to do. And he actually kind of gives them a rundown of what's going to happen. And he says, oh yeah, by the way, while you're eating the meal, eat it fast. And I'm sure they're going, eat it fast. He says, because you're leaving. You're leaving. Yeah, but how will I know? What's the cue? Well, if you just read a little bit further in Exodus chapter 12, here's the cue. God begins to, the firstborn begin to die. The cries begin to come out. That night, at midnight, verse 29 reads this way. It came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt. Firstborn of Pharaoh sat in his throne, firstborn of the captive, firstborn of the dungeon, and the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, great cry in Egypt, for there was no one home, someone was dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said to them, get out of here. How do you know what time to leave? I don't know. It seems pretty... Leave. If you don't, we'll kill you. Yeah, but we didn't have time to pack. And it says in verse 33, verse 32, take both your flocks, your herds, you have said, and then the Egyptians urged the people, all the population, to send them out in the land of haste. And they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened and all the things. And then now the sons of Israel did according to the word of Moses. And then they requested from the Egyptians, say, could we have that? And we, get out of here. We're going to die. Yeah, could I have your color TV? It's pretty interesting. So they're accumulating stuff. And yeah, sure, whatever. Leave. The point is that there's absolutely no mistake about God's timing. There's never been a mistake about God's timing. I mean, if you look in 2 Chronicles 36, you come to the end of the book in Ezra chapter 1. When will we know? God says, it's going to be 70 years. You're going to be in captivity, but then I'm going to send you home. What's going to be the cue? Cyrus is now, of the Medes and the Persians, is now in control of the whole surrounding. And guess what it says at the end of 2 Chronicles 36? Guess what it says at the beginning of Ezra chapter 1? It says that Cyrus declared, go rebuild, I will finance it. Go. How would you know? You're not going to miss it. And the point is that God is working in people's lives in that way. Yes, there are times in their life where they're not receptive. There are times in their life when it's not every day that you leave Egypt. It's not every day you close the door. But God has appointed certain days of fast. And God has so ordained that this will be the day that the hearts are softened. This will be the day that they're spoken to. So there's a passage I want you to look at in particular in Hebrews. We've been in Hebrews before, haven't we? In Hebrews chapter 3, if you'll look there with me. It's a key verse and sometimes one that's overlooked in our comprehension of what it's being said. But in Hebrews chapter 7, I just want you to read just these first phrase in the text. It reads this way. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, listen, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me. Now, the point is this, that God is working in everybody's life. In this particular text, he's working in Jehoiakim's life. He's preparing things. He's softening hearts. He's preparing the hearts of the people of Israel for the message. He's preparing Jehoiakim's heart. Oh, he'll rebel. But it won't because he didn't know. It won't be because he didn't know the message. It won't be because the message wasn't clear. And it won't be because the timing wasn't right. Scripture tells us that God's going to do something in every individual's life. And I've seen this. Without exception, the people that I've known, I've seen this happen. There's going to be a time in their life where the Holy Spirit begins to move. I don't know when that is. But something catastrophic is going to begin to move in their circumstances, their surroundings. Change will happen. It may not seem like a big deal to you, but it'll be something very big to them. And God will begin to stir in their hearts. It'll be at that time that the Spirit of God will as well burden the heart of a saint, cause something to happen on the TV, cause something to happen in the sky above, the earth beneath, but the message will become clear that they need to come to a Savior. And this message will begin to speak to them. Scripture says, if you reject this message, how shall you escape? Because you won't be able to stand before, and believe me, there will not be anybody that stands before God and says, you know what, I didn't understand. I didn't hear it. Nobody told me. Nobody will stand there. Though you might fail in warning people, which God will hold you accountable for that, God will not fail. There's an interesting passage in Revelation chapter 14, I think, verse 6. It tells us this, that in the midst of the tribulation, in the midst of the apocalypse, God is going to send an angel. And the angel is going to cry in mid-heaven. I'm just basically quoting to the text. The angel will cry in mid-heaven and declare, listen, the gospel. Read it. God will send an angel to declare the gospel to all the earth. All the earth. God is not without witnesses. If you keep quiet, he'll have the trees cry out. Man is without his excuse. And God is working in the timing. And it's one of the reasons why and how wonderful it is when God in our lives allows us to be a part of that timing. Jeremiah and Baruch were allowed to be a part of that. And how wonderful it is when God begins to soften hearts around us. It's like he turns to us and goes, "See?" And we go, "Yeah, obvious, the time." And I've had people that have rejected me, have hated me, and at the time of that moment will call me up and say, "Could I talk to you?" Now listen, if you hold grudges, if you're hostile, then you'll not be a part of that wonderful thing. But if you'll realize that God is using you at this wonderful time, I mean, these people may have locked you up and put you in prison. But God is not willing that any should perish, and God has given you an opportunity, and God is establishing and setting a stage for people to be saved. And don't you think that's wonderful? That he is not willing that any should perish, and he's not going to let anybody perish without hearing that truth. I'm so thankful for a God that is that loving and that compassionate, and I want to be a part of that ministry. So you come before him today and just surrender your life to him. Well, Father, we come before you in this morning, and there's a lot of stuff going on in this life of Jeremiah. What seems to be clear is that, humanly speaking, his hands seem to be tied, but your hands are not. And your arms are not so short that they cannot save. And you are orchestrating in the realm of man events, towers fall, catastrophes happen, and man falls on his knees. Hearts begin to be softened, and your message becomes real. The reality of your truths have always been with man, but on these days, they're crying for a Savior. You're doing a work. You are not willing that any should perish. God, today we ask that you would give us that heart, that we would have the heart of a Jeremiah, that you would so move within us that we would be ever willing, no matter how we have been treated, to take advantage of that time that you present before us. For we know that you are opening doors all around us, and you are allowing us to be a part of that great work. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, today in particular, I'm asking you to rally with me in looking for those doors. Even as Paul might pray in Galatians chapter 4, "Pray for me that an open door would be given to me." As you begin to pray, don't be surprised. Things will begin to happen. God will begin to move. People will proclaim a day of prayer. People that have never prayed before will get on their knees. And God will allow you to proclaim the message. God, we ask today that you would use us. You pray a sunny place. Thank you.